From the audio archives of the Bible Study Hour, the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals presents the classic teaching of the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce.
I wish Christians were more joyous. I wish I were more joyous sometimes. I must admit that things come into our lives that get us down. We get our eyes off the Lord. We even forget His promises, and so begin to trust in ourselves and in our own strength, and we get depressed by that. But Jesus says, look, my joy can be in you, and it can be in you in an abundant measure, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. We can't produce fruit. We can't produce love. We can't produce obedience. We can't produce joy. Not on the level about which the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. But He can do it, and He will do it as we abide in Him.
Author, theologian, and pastor, Dr. James Montgomery Boyce began teaching on the Bible Study Hour in 1969. He went to be with his Lord in 2000. Yet his biblical insights and in-depth teaching continue to encourage, equip, and edify believers. The goal of the Bible Study Hour is to prepare Christians to think and act biblically. On this edition of the Bible Study Hour, Dr. Boyce presents the message entitled, God Glorified in You. Do you truly desire to glorify God in your life? All true believers should earnestly desire to glorify the Lord, yet we find it difficult because of our sin and weakness. It is easy to become discouraged and frustrated by our failure to glorify God to the degree we would like. In times of spiritual discouragement, it is important to focus not on ourselves and our failures, but on Christ's amazing love and the complete victory He's won for us. Let God's love for you ignite a passion to live for Him in loving obedience. The scripture text for this edition of the Bible Study Hour is John chapter 15, verses 8 through 12. Our text reads, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Here now is Dr. James Montgomery Boyce with the message entitled, God Glorified in You.
Christians are to be vine branches, and as such they must bear fruit. This is the way, Jesus said, that the Father is glorified. I think we need to be careful when we talk about fruitfulness that we understand what it really means. Otherwise, we can easily become discouraged. Let me explain this. Here's a missionary serving on a very difficult field. It would be easy for him to become discouraged by the lack of converts. But he shouldn't. Rather, he should recognize that the Spirit does not move in every age or in every place as He has in other times and in other places. Fruitfulness is not the same as winning converts. Nor should we associate fruitfulness with good works. It may be the case in a particular Christian's life that because of sickness or because of other circumstances that the person is not in a position to do the things that he or she would like to do. If fruitfulness means good works, active, visible works that can only be done when a person is in good health, well, then those who are sick would be discouraged and would doubt their discipleship. But this isn't right either. What we have to do is begin with the dominant biblical idea of fruitfulness, which, of course, is the fruit of the Spirit or the character of Jesus Christ reproduced within the life of the Christian. This is what Paul is talking about in Galatians 5, for example, where he talks about this fruit explicitly. He says in that chapter, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith," which means faithfulness, by the way, meekness, and self-control. What Paul is saying is that where the Holy Spirit is present in the life of an individual Christian, these characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose Spirit He is, will begin to make themselves known in the Christian life. We have to begin here in talking about fruitfulness, because when we do that, we recognize that it is often in the most adverse circumstances, periods of spiritual depression, if you will, sickness, unproductivity, opposition, and so on, that these characteristics are most seen. Therefore, no Christian should be discouraged simply because the outward results are not there, but rather should be encouraged when, by the grace of God, these characteristics begin to make themselves manifest in his life. Now, Jesus says in the 15th chapter of John, "When you abide in me and I abide in you, my character will be seen in you." That is the fruit of the Spirit. And as that happens, my Father, God the Father, will be glorified. This is the essential meaning of this section of the gospel. Now, no one should misunderstand me at that point. It doesn't say that we should not witness, of course, that it's not important to have converts, or that good works are not essential or necessary, because they most certainly are. We're told in Ephesians that we are created unto good works. That's one of God's purposes for us. We are told to witness. We are told that God will bless our witness. But when we're talking in terms of priorities, what is essential and primary is the character of Jesus Christ. Now, a second element is also to be present in the life of a Christian in order that God the Father might be glorified. And Jesus speaks about that in verse 9. "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love." As I look at that verse and analyze it, I see three things. The first is a declaration of love, because what we read here is Jesus speaking, "I have loved you." Now, that's a sublime declaration to hear at any time from anybody if it's really true. I love you. I have always loved you. I will always love you. But if this is a sublime declaration on the human level, "I love you," how much more sublime is it when the speaker is the Lord Jesus Christ and we are the ones to whom the declaration is given? "I have loved you," says Jesus. And we look at ourselves and recognize that there's nothing in ourselves to encourage that love or to cause that love. Instead, we are sinful while Jesus is holy. We're rebellious against God his Father. We've gone our own way. We are sheep without a shepherd. Nevertheless, Jesus has loved us, and he has loved us in a magnificent way. The steps of his love are revealed in the Scriptures. First of all, there's a love for us which is electing love. It's that love of God which fastens itself upon us before we were even aware of it, in order that he might draw us to himself. This is what we find way back in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, for example. In reference to Israel, God says to the people through Moses, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people who are upon the face of the earth." And then the explanation is given, because without it, Israel would begin to get very vain at that point and say, "Well, we certainly deserve that love, just as we would." So God goes on to say, "But look, the Lord did not choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you." He chose you just because he loved you. That's the explanation. In other words, election flows out of the affection of God, and affection rises up from its own spring. This is the way the Lord Jesus Christ loved us, with no basis whatsoever in ourselves. The second step in his love for us was to become like us. That is, to become a man, to live on earth, to endure and know all the things that we endure and know. So as we look to Jesus in the days of his flesh, we see the extent to which his love would go. And then there's a third step in his demonstration of love. Not only his electing love of us before the foundation of the world, not only his incarnation, but thirdly, his death on our behalf. Because he gave himself for us, and because he gave himself for us, we have a supreme declaration of his love. Now, the second thing the verse talks about is the measure of Christ's love. Jesus not only says, "I have loved you," but he compares it to the Father's love for him. He says, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you." In other words, the love with which I loved you is exactly the same love and to the same degree as that love that existed in the Godhead before the world began. We ask ourselves, then, what kind of love is that? Well, it's a love without beginning, without end, eternal. It's a love without measure because it's infinite. It's a love without change because it's absolutely immutable. It does not vary even though the circumstances in the life of the loved one may vary. That's the kind of love the Father had for the Son and the Son for the Father. And now, says the Lord Jesus Christ, that I also have for you. Notice one thing more in the verse. It's not only I have loved you, not only I have loved you as the Father has loved me, but there is also this challenge and encouragement, continue ye in my love. Now, you know, I'm very glad the Lord put it that way. I suppose if we're thinking logically here, it would be quite easy to imagine Christ to say, "The Father has loved me in this way, I have loved you in this way, now you should love others and me in this way." That isn't exactly the same way. But if the Lord had said that, why, I don't know about you, but I'd find that very discouraging. Because I would find myself asking, how can I possibly love as God the Father loves God the Son and as God the Son loves me? That's beyond my capability. Now, it's true. Jesus is going to go on a bit later to talk about that love and say, "I want you to love as I have loved." And there he's going to emphasize the selflessness of the love about which he's talking. But here in this verse, he merely says, "Continue ye in my love." In other words, God says, "I have loved. I know that you can't reproduce that in your life, but continue in my love, and allow my love to be that in which you rest and grow." Oh, it's a blessed thing to rest in that love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know, personally, that God really loves you like that, and do you rest in that love? Now the Lord goes on to say, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." I wonder if we're tired of hearing this emphasis upon Christ's commandments by now. It's not the first time in these last discourses that the Lord has talked about his commandments. Indeed, it's not the first time that he's talked about many of these themes, but I wonder, since it's repeated so often, if you find yourself getting tired of the words, "Keep my commandments, keep my commandments." I think we do get tired of this. But why? We don't get tired of hearing that God loves us. But if we do get tired of hearing it said that we're to obey his commandments, isn't it because we suspect that we really aren't as ready to obey the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ as we would like to think we are? Or perhaps we just recognize our own weaknesses, which we'd like to forget, and realize that although we say we're ready to obey now, we know that in a week or month or year, we might find ourselves wishing that the commandments weren't there. I think that's why. What happens to us is precisely what happened to Peter when the Lord came to him after the resurrection to recommission him to service. Peter had denied the Lord three times before the servants and soldiers in the courtyard of the high priest. So Christ came to recommission him with a threefold pattern. He asked him, "Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these?" Peter was aware of his recent failure, but he did love Jesus, and so he replied in what I believe to be an air of genuine humility, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Then after a short time, Jesus asked Peter again, the second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me?" Peter said that he did. Again, Christ gave the commission, "Feed my sheep." Finally, the Lord asked Peter the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me?" And this time, we're told, Peter was grieved because Jesus said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Well, why was Peter grieved? He was grieved because the third repetition reminded him of his threefold denial, and so awakened grief and true guilt for what he had done. Moreover, the questioning had suggested that perhaps, just perhaps, Peter's first effusive answer, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee," could not be taken at quite its face value. Peter was always prone to blurt something out, but the question was, did he really mean it? Did he mean it enough to take a servant's role in caring for Christ's sheep? Did he mean it enough to continue to fulfill this or any other commandment of Christ unto his life's end? Ah, that was quite a different matter, and Peter, like us, did not like to be reminded of his weakness. But we need to be reminded anyway, and the admonition is unavoidable. So Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Look at the number of times he says this in these last discourses. Chapter 14, verse 15, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." Verse 21 of the same chapter, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." Verse 23, "If a man love me, he will keep my word." And then in verse 15, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love." And then verse 14, "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." What's the point of all that? The point is simply that we need to be reminded because we so often let down at this point. And what the Lord is saying is that there is no abiding, no true love, no growth, no glorification of the Father without obedience. We mustn't think that it's a harsh and unpleasant thing to obey, however, because Jesus gives us his own example in the second half of the verse where he says, "Yes, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So he requires obedience of us, but it's no more than he also required of himself. And then finally, the Lord speaks of joy. "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Isn't it interesting that he brings in joy at this point, right after he has talked about the commandments and obedience? Seems to me that the Lord recognizes the psychology of our lives at this point, because he knows that as he talks about obedience and commandments, well, even if we agree to it, we somehow get depressed at the idea that we might have to obey anybody. So we get down. And what the Lord does here is speak of the joy of the Christian life in order that we might recognize that, as he said on another occasion, "My commandments are not grievous." Or again, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Do you have that joy? He speaks of it here in three different ways. First of all, he speaks of a joy that has already been attained. When he says that my joy might remain in you, it implies that they already have that joy. That is, that the Holy Spirit, his Spirit, is abiding in their hearts and producing joy there. You remember the moment when you first believed? What joy there was to know that your sin was forgiven, that the Lord loved you in spite of what you were, that you could be perfectly open and frank before him and know that you rested in the hand and care of a loving Heavenly Father. There is great joy in that. We've known that. And so Jesus speaks here of a joy that has already been attained. At the same time, notice that he speaks of a joy that's abiding, that my joy might abide in you. And the importance of that lies in the fact that it's possible for the joy that we have once attained to be lost. What will cause us to lose the joy of our salvation? Well, sin will cause us to lose it. Unbelief will cause us to lose it. Disobedience will cause us to lose it. Certainly, this is what David was thinking of in the 51st Psalm, his great Psalm of Repentance, when he said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Jesus recognizes the truth of this, and he says, "Look, I have taught you, I have given you the word, I have given you the commandments, the instruction, not to put a burden upon you, but that you might be able to maintain the joy. Because the joy will be found as you stay in a right relationship to me." And then the final thing he says about this joy is that it is abundant. Because he says, "Look, I want your joy to be full." I wish Christians were more joyous. I wish I were more joyous sometimes. I must admit that things come into our lives that get us down. We get our eyes off the Lord. We even forget his promises, and so begin to trust in ourselves and in our own strength, and we get depressed by that. But Jesus says, "Look, my joy can be in you, and it can be in you in an abundant measure, even in the midst of difficult circumstances." We must notice that here in his own case, the very moment in which he is going to be arrested, unjustly tried, beaten, mocked, crucified, and buried, nevertheless, he speaks of his own joy and prays that his joy might be in us abundantly. We can't produce fruit. We can't produce love. We can't produce obedience. We can't produce joy, not on the level about which the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. But he can do it, and he will do it as we abide in him. And now, our Father, we thank you for these promises and reminders from your word. Grant that by the power of your Holy Spirit within us, these characteristics of the Christian life might be increasingly seen, and grant that as a result, glory might be given to thee, even our loving Heavenly Father, where we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
We cannot bear fruit, love others, or experience real joy in and of ourselves. We must first abide in Christ. Then the Holy Spirit can produce these spiritual qualities in our lives and enable us to glorify God. If you would like an audio copy of this edition of the Bible Study Hour, call us toll-free at 1-800-488-1888 and request the message entitled, God Glorified in You, or simply ask for message number 1411. You may also write to us at the Bible Study Hour, Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. This message and additional teachings by Dr. Boyce are accessible by visiting us online at www.alliancenet.org. When you visit our website, or when you call or write, be sure to investigate and inquire about the many resources available from the Bible Study Hour and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, including daily devotionals, information on upcoming conferences, and in-depth written and audio Bible studies, including a vast number of studies by Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. Again, our contact information, write The Bible Study Hour, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Call 1-800-488-1888 or visit us online at alliancenet.org. Your prayers, encouraging letters, and financial gifts enable the Bible Study Hour to continue its outreach ministry. Once more, today's edition of the Bible Study Hour is entitled, God Glorified in You. That's message number 1411. Thanks for utilizing the Bible Study Hour to be a part of your Christian growth. Join us again as the teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce prepares us to think and act biblically.